Good evening. Glad you are here tonight. And in case I didn't hear if it was announced earlier, but there are manuscripts on either table if you'd be interested in seeing that. Okay, if Pastor said if you would like to get one, just raise your hand and he and a couple other men would be glad to hand those out to you. I just, full disclosure, giving you literally what I have up here is a very intimidating thing for me because you get to see my sermon notes, warts and all. So hopefully your inner editor will look past my mistakes. I have been, anytime I have the opportunity to preach here in the evenings, I have been working through the book of 1 Timothy. A couple of things. First of all, I really appreciate the opportunity that I get as frequently as I do to be able to preach. It's a passionate pursuit of mine. It's a passionate pursuit of Pastor Dixon's, I know as well. And so I really always relish and cherish the opportunity to be up here and to teach with you the Word of God. Second, I always enjoy being able to preach because I get to dig into the text and then try to take what I'm learning and share it with you. Quite frankly, when I'm writing a sermon, I am most of the time writing it for myself because I recognize, one, it's the Word of God that I'm handling, and so I want to understand it. My curiosity wants to know what it says. And two, I recognize that as I study it, as I read it, the truths that I'm mining inside the text are for me. And so all I'm doing is sharing with you what has been intriguing and helpful for me as I study the text of Scripture. And I hope and trust that it is the same for you as well. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but before we do, I just want to mention that we've gone through the first three chapters already. And so coming up to this, it's been a while since I've been back in 1 Timothy, so we'll do a little bit of review in a moment. But there was an interesting article that was published recently on a website entitled, Poll, 9 in 10 Young Britons Believe Their Lives Have No Purpose. This article states that, quote, a nationwide poll has revealed that 89% of 16 to 29-year-olds believe that their lives have no meaning or purpose, end quote. The article goes on to say, quote, across all age groups, over half or 51% of those surveyed believed they were put on the earth to be as happy as they can be, whilst 37% believe that it is their role to make people around them happy, with 31% believing humanity's purpose should be to do good, end quote. And this trend is not really surprising to us as believers because you see people around us who are not believers and yet still do morally good things, right? You know, we have neighbors who are good people from a human perspective. They haven't gone and murdered somebody. They don't speak vile language. They don't tell you dirty jokes. They do good moralistic things. And so it's not a surprise that some people believe in good principles, like they should be doing good to the people around them. But other things about this are also not surprising to us as Christians, such as the statement, we have been put on earth to be as happy as we can be. That sounds exactly like everybody's initial heart desire without Christ, is the desire to fulfill our own desires, passions. And so what a sad existence if all of these statements that these people who were polled said were true, what a sad existence we would have, right? Because without truth, life is purposeless. Without truth, life is a lie. And every act in life is done arbitrarily, save for the purpose of, as Pastor Dixon has succinctly put it before, living for my nerve endings rather than what is never ending. That is essentially what that philosophy is. Yet, as believers, we have a very clear, significant purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God in everything we do, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, one of the verses that you quote before every meal at the Wilds. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do needs to be done to the glory of God. And the detail of how that is fleshed out permeates Scripture, the specific details of how we can glorify God, including the text that we look at today in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. So far, though, in the book of 1 Timothy, we've seen several things. We've seen that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage him as he pastored the church in Ephesus. I really relate with Timothy because Timothy was a young man at this point and no doubt was very intimidated by the immense responsibility he had to pastor a church, especially pastoring a church of people who perhaps were significantly older than him and had more life experience than him. That's why Paul would write in 2 Timothy 2, "Don't let people despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." He's also exhorted Timothy to passionately pursue right doctrine. I said from the outset of studying 1 Timothy, that's one of the themes of 1 Timothy, is Paul is telling Timothy, look, there are people in the church who are teaching false doctrine. Do you know what you need to do? You need to charge them that they teach no other doctrine, that they preach no other gospel except what they have been taught by the apostles. And he informs him about the fact that right practice is informed by our beliefs. You don't just arbitrarily follow rules for the sake of following rules. Your life lived in holiness is based off of your belief in God. And then he's laid out specific directives for church life in chapters 2 and 3. For example, he's given some directives for how the women are supposed to relate to the church and how their role and function is in the church. He's laid out pastoral qualifications, the overseer qualifications in the church. He's laid out what deacons and their wives, the qualifications for them must be. And so now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16, where Paul gives us a purpose statement for the entire letter. So for sake of time, I'm just going to read, instead of the entire chapter of chapter 3, I'm just going to read beginning at verse 14. Suffice it to say, he's just finished talking about the qualifications for deacons and their wives. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." In our text today, I believe we see three principles that help guide us to purposeful living in the church. So many people today who aren't Christians think that life has no purpose, and yet we know, especially from this text, that we do have a purpose. And specifically in the church, we have a purpose. And those three principles I have summed up with three words for you that hopefully will help you remember. At least it helps me remember. And the three words are the principle of adherence, the principle of recognition, and the principle of acknowledgement. First of all, notice the first principle with me is this: the principle of adherence. Purposeful living in the church happens when we adhere to scriptural directives. Notice the text again, what he says. He says in verse 14, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." Look, that's a very simple phrase. What is Timothy saying? He's saying, "I'm writing these things, and I had hoped to come to you. I had hoped to be there already, but it's looking like I might not be there." In fact, he says as much almost in verse 15. "But if I tarry long," that is to say, if I tarry longer than I think I already am going to have to tarry, "I'm writing these things that you might know." That's the phrase he uses. "I'm writing these things that you should know." He's just finished directives for men and women in the church. And briefly, Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, directs that women are to keep silent in the church. That is, women are not permitted to teach or usurp authority over a man in the church. You see that in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 15. And again, I just want to say this as a caveat. The phrase, "A woman is not permitted to speak in church," is not to say that a woman is never allowed to, once she enters the church doors, ever to say a word until she leaves those church doors. That's not the point. The point that Paul is making is that women are not supposed to be up in the pulpit preaching to the congregation, preaching and teaching the word of God. It's not that women are less human beings or less capable of doing it. It's simply that they have different roles. They have different roles that God has ordained. Again, remember, this is the directives we're talking about, and God had specific directives he gave for the women. He gave also directives for the men, though. He didn't leave the men out. He says that the men are to be in the two main leadership positions in the church. That is, the overseer or the pastor or the bishop. As we said, all of those can mean the same thing. And then there's the deacons, the servants in the church. And that's laid out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the verses previous to our verses this evening. And then he says the men, and in the case of deacons and their wives, are to be tested and found to be qualified. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, and let these also, specifically talking about the deacons, let these also first be proved. Let them be tested. You can't just willy-nilly put somebody in a position. There is a very specific qualification they must meet, and that qualification can only be seen, because their character traits can only be seen as you test them, as you observe their life, as you see the fruits in their life. All of these are directives that Paul gave under the inspiration of God. So when Paul says that he speaks of these things that I write to you in verse 14, we know that he's referring to the previous injunctions he just said. He's not saying, the things I'm about to tell you, that's what I'm going to tell you because I hope to come to you. He's saying, look, the entire letter I'm writing to you, here's the reason I'm writing it, because I'm not sure if I'll be in person to tell you. So I want you to know specifically what the Lord desires and even requires within the church. So Paul's instructions to Timothy help us to understand that we must only ever conduct the affairs of the church in accordance with how God directs us in Scripture. Everything from day camp to missionary committee meeting to our prayer meeting Wednesday night to business meetings to church discipline, all of it has to be because there's some directive in Scripture that we can look to and say, here is why we do it. I really appreciate Calvary Baptist Church because I believe that that is always the emphasis. I was telling, quite frankly, I told a lot of people this. I traveled on a singing team for 4 summers and I was in over 400 churches. And there's something about Calvary that stood out from the rest of them. And back then, I don't know that I had the maturity to tell you what it was. But having matured a little more since then, I could tell you it's because of the saturation and the emphasis of the Word of God and the obedience to the Scriptures that the people and your pastor and the rest of the leadership have placed. And I know that that is a blessing from the Lord because we have done that. So for us here at Calvary Baptist Church, everything we do must come from Scripture. Because Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving them Scripture from the Lord that they are to use to know how they are to conduct themselves. So we saw that the first principle of purposeful living in the church is adherence to scriptural principles, obedience. Here's the second one. The second principle is recognition. Purposeful living in the church happens when we recognize to whom the church belongs. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, that is to say, I think I'm going to be delayed and I don't know how long it'll be. It may be longer than I desire. I'm writing this so you may know how you ought to behave, how the people in the church ought to conduct themselves. Notice these phrases, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Put simply, the church belongs to God. The church is the bride of Christ. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The church is God's. It belongs to Him. Hence Paul's description of the church as the household of God, if you're using a different translation, and the church of the living God. Those two particular phrases I want to at least examine with you for a moment. First of all, in verse 15, it says in the King James Version, the house of God. Other translations render it the household of God, and I believe that is a good translation and probably preferable. As part of the household of God, we have God as our Father, a designation used by Paul in the greeting of many of his letters. If you go to Romans 1, if you go to Philippians 1, verse 2, or Ephesians 1, verse 2, all of those, Paul says, I greet you by the mercies of God our Father. God is our Father. He's using a familial phrase that people would recognize. And God not only is our Father, but we are His children. In 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to briefly mention in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are called sons of God. We're part of the household of God. And we can know that we are a child of God when we obey him. 1 John 5:2 says, furthermore, when we adhere to the directives of God's word, like we just talked about, we are clearly identified as his children, as opposed to children of the devil. A couple chapters later in 1 John, in chapter number 5 and verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and when we keep his command. And actually, in the very previous verse, he says, whoso believeth that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Look, we are the children of God, and you can be assured of your status as his child when you love God and when you love the other brothers and sisters in Christ. So as part of the household of God, we belong to our Father. Thus, God has absolute authority and sovereign power over his church. The Greek word you probably heard of before is ekklesia. We are the assembly, the church of the living God. And that's the very next phrase he uses in verse 15. He says, after the household of God, which is the, that is to say, they're equal. This is the church of the living God. And notice the phrase living God, as opposed to the pagan gods who are sticks and stones and dirt and inanimate objects. They're not living. But we are part of the household of God, the church, the ecclesia of God, who is the living God. He's alive. You read Daniel 6, and again, for sake of time, I won't read all of these, but you have the references there. He is alive. Peter testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. And the author of Hebrews noted that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a very powerful designation. The church belongs to the household of this living God. So here, notice this principle. When we, the church, recognize that we belong to God, we understand that our conduct matters. We don't live arbitrarily. We don't live by our rules. We live according to the ways that please God. And so this truth reminds us that, one, God has total freedom to instruct the church as he sees fit because the church is his. Calvary Baptist Church doesn't belong to Rodney King or Gordon Dixon. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to you. You as the church belong to God. And so we answer to him. But two, we are not free to conduct church in any way that we see fit. He is the sovereign. We are the servants. And so when we do things in our services, there's always a reason for it. We don't sing hymns because that's just the way we always did it. We don't quote a verse from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, just because we thought, oh, this would be a cool, hip way to add something to our service. We don't do anything in our church because we want to do it our way. We do things because God, as the sovereign and king and living God over his church, has directed us to do so. And we simply submit to him. So when we recognize to whom the church belongs corporately, that moves us to carefully consider how our actions as Calvary Baptist Church align with God's directives in his word. We want to obey God. We're the church. We want to submit to him. We want to do that which pleases him. That's our highest goal, our highest aim. We submit to God as the Lord of his church. And this principle is pictured in marriage, right? He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a picture. It's a picture of Christ and his church. So corporately, we submit ourselves to him. And individually, it means that we submit ourselves individually to God as we minister within our local body. The emphasis that Pastor Dixon has been trying to share with us in principles from Genesis chapter 24 is that we be servant leaders because we want to serve one another. That's one of the ways that Scripture tells us we can know that we are children of God because we serve one another. And as Pastor quoted, I can't remember this morning or might be every message for that matter. He's quoting from Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. and to give his life a ransom for many. He served to the point of giving up his life. And we as individual believers must do the same, must be willing to do the same in the church as well. So the first principle is this: adherence to scriptural injunctions. The second principle is recognition of who rules the church. He says it's the church of God, the household of God, the church of the living God. Finally, here's the third principle: the principle of acknowledgement. Purposeful living in the church happens when we acknowledge the vitality of the church's message and purpose. And here's the rest of the phrases, and I, quite frankly, will probably spend most of my time on this particular truth. Notice what he says in verse 15, the last part of verse 15, after saying that we are to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Notice this phrase: the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is the purpose of the church? I think that our particular mission statement succinctly aligns with the way God describes our purpose as a church in the scriptures. And I'm going to read to you our purpose statement as Calvary Baptist Church. You can find this on our website. Calvary Baptist Church exists to come together around God's great commission by making and maturing disciples who enter into public membership and the work of the ministry for the purpose of honoring God. That is our mission as Calvary Baptist Church. And I believe that you can, each one of those phrases, you can put a scripture reference. In fact, not just a scripture reference, you could put multiple scripture references with each one. Because we want everything we do as Calvary Baptist Church to be aligned with the directives in God's Word, submitting ourselves to His Lordship. So the purpose of the church, and specifically for us as Calvary Baptist Church, can be summarized as protecting and proclaiming the gospel. Look, we want to make and mature disciples, right? Then it happens by, number one, proclaiming the gospel, knowing what the gospel is. You can't make disciples unless you share the gospel. It's the only way. I'm leaving my notes here for a second, which is always a very dangerous thing to do. But there's a quote, I think, and Pastor might remember, I think it's John Piper, I don't remember. Somebody quoted and said, you cannot give the gospel without words. Like, you have to use the words of Scripture to present the gospel. Someone can't just be saved by staring at the DNA of a tree. I don't know. I'm just pulling something random out of the hat. You have to know what Scripture says. And so we must proclaim the gospel. But that, the flip side of that coin is, you have to get it right. You can't just give any kind of saying or little presentation and call it the gospel. Everything that is for us to share as it pertains to the gospel is revealed in the Scriptures. And so when we are sharing the gospel, that is where we get it. We get it from the Scriptures. This is precisely what Paul has in mind as he pens chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. In fact, he has this issue of pure doctrine in mind as he pens the entire letter. Excuse me. If you go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Look, there are people in the church who are already like ravenous wolves trying to take you away from the gospel. And you must charge them solemnly not to tamper with the gospel. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, "For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves, for mankind, for men steals, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," that's what the law is for, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, anything that's contrary to the Scriptures and to the gospel, and so on and so forth. In chapter 4 and verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast ordained." This is Paul's plea with Timothy. Look, you need to protect the doctrines of the Bible. You need to protect the gospel. So the gospel is foundation to everything in our lives. And Paul basically says as much. He uses these words in verse 15. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Notice that first word, pillar. The Greek word is stoulos. This particular word is used only four times in the New Testament. And all of them, I've listed them for you in Galatians 2:9, Revelation 3:12, Revelation 10:1, and then in our passage here. And pillars were vital structural pieces. The pillars of Solomon's temple are described in 1 Kings chapter 7 as vital pieces of the temple structure. In fact, God gave specific details about the pillars and how they were to be constructed and how they were to look. Pillars are a vital piece to a structural building. If you take the pillars out, what happens? Caves in. Not good. And so pillars are vital parts. In a very similar way, going on with the structural theme, notice what he says in verse 15. After it says, he says the pillar, not only is it the pillar, but it is the ground of the truth. That word could also be understood as support. The exact significance of this word has been debated, but we can know one thing for sure. The ground holds the entire structure. It's the foundation. It's the important part. You can't build a building without the foundation. And there are two different kinds of foundation that Jesus talks about. When he talks about in Matthew chapter 7 about the people who obey him and the directives he gave in his sermon versus the people who don't, there are two foundations that he describes. Remember what the first one is? First one is the one who built his house on a rock, a firm foundation, a support for the building, so that when all of the rain and the weather came down and everything was beating down on it, it stood firm. Because it was built on a rock. What's the other foundation? The one who doesn't listen, Jesus says, the one who doesn't listen to my directives, who does not obey the things that I have said in my sermon just now, I'm going to liken him to a guy who decided to go to the beach and build his house on a bunch of sand. And the rains came and the wind beat on it and it fell. And I'll tell you what great was the fall of it. So just any foundation doesn't work. There's a very specific foundation. And when Paul describes the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth, he's talking about absolute truth as found in the Word of God. Paul uses this word to refer to the truth of the gospel throughout this epistle. Notice in your notes, if you have them, chapter 2, verse 4, the one who desires God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher and a Gentile, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Chapter 4, verse 3. Talking about the people who were espousing asceticism, that they should forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And chapter 6. He mentioned in verse 5, I have several verses there, but I'll just mention he's talking about the people who do not agree with the sound doctrine. Constant friction, verse 5, between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth. They don't want to know the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't care to know the truth. All of these ways, Paul says, truth is vital. It proceeds from God because his very character is truth. You remember what Jesus prayed when he's praying for his disciples? In John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, what does he say? Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Similarly, the gospel is the structural foundation for divine truth. While the world outside searches for truth, like at the beginning, when I mentioned that those people said life has no purpose, it seems to imply they were at least looking for some kind of purpose, but they couldn't find any. They're searching for some kind of truth, but they can't find it. We as Christians know that ultimate final divine truth can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, posited by Christians who comprise the church. And this is just a little side note, but I think it's a very important side note. This is a great reason why we separate from those who wish to be more ecumenical. Ecumenical, meaning various religions and denominations coming together and trying to have fellowship together in the sake and name of unity. This is the reason we can't do that. Why? Because they don't have the gospel right. If somebody doesn't have the gospel right, Scripture gives us very specific admonitions on what we're supposed to do. But the people who come around these beliefs and ultimate display of love for people, they think we're accepting one another. We love one another. Isn't that the right thing? That's what the Bible talks about. We're supposed to love one another, right? So let's all come together and let's just set aside our differences. It doesn't matter. You can live however you want. You live your truth. We'll live our truth and we'll all just live in this unity. And it's a product of postmodernism, which essentially argues against any kind of affirmation of absolute truth. What's true for you may not be true for her. What's true for him may not be true for me. that there's all kinds of truths. But in reality, refusing to passionately protect the truth of the gospel as laid out by God in the world is to hate people who are deceived. If you don't love them enough to tell them the truth of God's word, there is something wrong. I think the biblical admonition of the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I think especially if we know that somebody is believing a lie, that it behooves us to share with them the truth. And again, I just mentioned that those who espouse false doctrine and perversion of the gospel are clearly condemned by God. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, that is to say, not another of the same kind. It's a totally different one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Notice verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And he repeats in verse 9, "As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For now I am seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." The people who say you need to love and accept people for who they are, and you know what, they may be wrong because our religion's right, but theirs is wrong, but that's okay. I mean, they're all searching for divine truth in their own way. Those people don't recognize what they're really doing. They're trying to serve men. That's what Paul says. He says, if I wanted to serve men, here's what I'd do. I'd tell people what they wanted to hear. You think that's true? Great. You go ahead and do that. Oh, you think that's true? Oh, go for it, buddy. All yours. But he says, no. The person who preaches any other gospel than what you have heard, even if the person looks like they're an angel from heaven, he is to be accursed. This is serious business. And so when Paul talks about in the end of verse 15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, he's saying the truth of the gospel, the truth of God is held inside the church. And we are supposed to proclaim that truth to a lost and dying world. So that's why we, Calvary Baptist Church, as part of the church whole, are the foundation through which God supports and protects the truth that is the gospel. Then you come to verse 16. And I don't have enough time to really delve into everything. My time is nearly gone. But I just want to mention that verse 16 has always been intriguing to me because it sometimes doesn't seem to make sense to me. I wasn't quite sure, how does this fit in with the previous verses? What is he talking about? But then I recognize when he's talking about the pillar and the ground of the truth, and then he launches into something about godliness, and then things, little statements or couplets that sound like they're talking about the gospel, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. And so you get to verse 16, it says, without controversy, or basically, there's no controversy about this. There's no one who disputes this. Without, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he launches into this creed, or perhaps a hymn that was sung back in those days. And it's these little statements. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And I'll tell you what, I was telling Pastor this, I really enjoyed it, kind of chewing through this. I refused to look at any commentaries at first because I just wanted to come through and just kind of pray through it and see how the Lord would direct my thoughts and what other scripture passages would come to mind. And I wanted to, as I was telling Pastor, to come up with one word summaries that would help you understand and help me, quite frankly, help me understand what he's talking about here. So let me just summarize very quickly for you. In your notes, if you see that there, the first phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's incarnation. God made flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then he says, in your King James, if you have the King James in front of you, it says justified in the spirit. That word justified is translated like that, but I believe its usage here is more of vindication. That is, so if you were to read it this way, was vindicated in the spirit. This is basically the spirit saying that Jesus is the righteous one. He is being verified here. This is a declaration, like justification, right? If we're talking about justify in biblical terms, we're meaning someone is declared righteous, right? When you have the righteousness of Christ on you, God looks at you and he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he declares you righteous. Well, that didn't make sense in my mind, right? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's not sinful. So how could he be declared righteous? And I think the declaration that's being made here is not a judicial sense of Jesus was once a sinner, but now he's righteous. He's saying Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one who is righteous. And so this is a declaration from the Spirit that Jesus is indeed the righteous Son of God. Then he says, seen by angels. This one would be verification. Angels saw Christ verifying his work and his mission. And you can read throughout the Gospels how the angels were ministering to Christ and they were helping him and witnesses to these various aspects of his ministry here on earth. Then it says he was preached unto the Gentiles. That word Gentile is the Greek word ethnos, which really refers to ethnicities, nations. And so he was proclaimed among the nations. And I'd say this is proclamation. It's through the name of Jesus that the gospel is preached. And then it says, believed on in the world. This is acceptation. All those whose eyes were opened believed the foolishness of the gospel, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1. And then finally, taken up into glory. This is the wonderful truth. Exaltation. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he's talking, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he gets to verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that one is exaltation. He was revealed in the flesh, incarnation, was vindicated by the Spirit, declaration, seen by angels, verification, proclaimed among the nations, that's proclamation, believed on in the world, that's acceptation, and taken up into the glory, that's exaltation. In a word, a very brief summary of Christ's ministry here on earth and an allusion to the gospel. So all of this to say, that Paul's arguments in these verses display to us this truth, that purposeful living in the church happens when a Christian's behavior is informed by his beliefs. When he says, I'm writing these things so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the church of in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He's saying your behavior and conduct is not arbitrary. You don't have a purposeless existence in the church. You have a specific purpose. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth of the gospel. And so if we wish to live purposefully within this church here at Calvary, we need to adhere to scriptural directives, recognize the Lord of the church, and acknowledge the vitality of the church's message and purpose. And it's my prayer that God would grant Calvary Baptist Church that we would do that. Thank you, Lord, for giving us wonderful truths in your word. And Lord, I don't know who needed to hear this today. I most certainly know for sure that I did. And I'm thankful that you give me a timely thought from this passage of my purpose as a church member here in Calvary Baptist Church. And I pray that something from your word tonight would have gripped the hearts of your people here at Calvary, that we would be people who know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, as sons of God, in the church of the God who is alive, in the church who holds the gospel as the pillar and ground of the truth. I pray for someone here today who has yet to believe the gospel. Lord, if they have not trusted Christ as their Savior from their sins, I pray that you would do that today, because the most loving thing for us to do is share with them the truth that they can spend an eternity with this living God we've been talking about. Thank you for all that you have done and taught me, and I hope taught our people here. And I pray that all of this would be for the exaltation of your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.